Well, good night, everyone. It's good to be alive, is it not? And to know the Savior and to know what the Word of God tells to us. Scriptures say, let the Word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. At least two of the songs that we sung tonight, full of rich, rich theology. My hope is in the Lord who gave himself for me and paid the price of all my sin at Calvary. Yes, we sang that song together, and I hope we watched the words as we did. For those words were words of encouragement to us. This is Colossians 3:16, lived out in our very lives. My hope is in the Lord, okay? The second verse said, no merit of my own, his anger to suppress. My only hope is found in Jesus' righteousness. That is wonderful theology. That is where we are. Our hope for any righteousness at all is that's found in Jesus Christ. And now for me he stands before the Father's throne. He shows his wounded hands and names me as his own. We have a righteous advocate with the Father, even Jesus Christ the righteous. His grace has planned it all. 'Tis mine but to believe and recognize his work of love in Christ receive. It was his grace that planned it all. It wasn't us working with him to try to figure out how to get saved. He worked it all. He worked it for us. Then it says, for me he died, for me he lives, and everlasting life and light he freely gives. What great encouragement we sang to each other tonight. There's not a friend like the lowly Jesus. No, not one. None else could heal all our soul's diseases. No, not one. No friend like him is so high and holy. No, not one. And yet no friend is so meek and lowly. No, not even one. There's not an hour that he is not near us. No, not one. No night so dark but his love can cheer us. No, not even one. Did ever a saint find this friend forsake him? No, not one. Or a sinner find that he would not take him? Nope, not one. Was e'er a gift like the Savior given? No, not one. Will he refuse us a home in heaven? No, not one. Jesus knows all about our struggles. He will guide us till the day is done. There's not a friend like the lowly Jesus. No, not one. That was good theology. It's good singing that. You know, last night during Bible trivia, one of the questions which came up was, right out of Psalm 42:1, as the deer panteth for the water, so panteth my soul after thee. Okay, well, as we saw it, somebody said, wait a minute, there are blanks up there where you're, and it's got an extra blank. The verse actually says, as the deer pants for the water brooks. But we're all used to singing, as the deer panteth for the water, so my soul longeth after thee. Because we had learned to sing it that way, we thought that's what the verse said. It isn't what the verse said. So when we came back to quote it, we couldn't find the word brooks. We were missing that word water brooks because it wasn't in the song. Songs are an amazing way to memorize scripture. Do you know that? No wonder Colossians 3:16 would tell us to admonish and to teach one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. There's not a better way to memorize things and have them be a part of your life. I know that some of you who knew that hymn already hardly had to look at the book because it was already in your thoughts. Last night, one of the things they did for Bible trivia was to play a song, just a few bars of a song, and then you were supposed to name the song. What was amazing to me, they'd play a few bars of the song, and I'd watch people, and you could see them mouthing the words that were not in that part of the song. Okay, we know that's the line, but what's the title? We got to find the title. And you'd see them have to sing all the way through the song so that they could get to the title. Do you see the value of music? The value of music in memorizing things. Sometimes it's great just to create a little song to memorize things. We were studying Greek in the graduate school, and as we're studying Greek there, several of us fellows who were older fellows did not see a way we could possibly keep up with the younger fellows. They knew things that they were sharper about things than we were. So when we would get together to study, that's exactly how we would study the verb endings. We would make songs. O ese amenete usi. O ese amenete usi. Well, that's all the present tense endings to the verbs in the present active indicative. Yeah, amen. Weren't you glad to hear that, brother? Wasn't that edifying? You see, that was, nearly 30 years ago? Yeah, that's nearly 30 years ago. That was 75 to 77, so yeah, 30 years ago. And that song is still right there. Singing songs to one another is a great way to memorize the Word of God and a great way to teach one another theology. Don't ever stop singing the songs. Don't ever stop singing the songs. You don't have to sell out to anything. Sing the songs that tell you the story. Let them tell you the story of Jesus. Sing it over and over and over again. Never get tired of it. Just because you know what they are and you can say them from memory, don't cheapen it. Think it through. That's what God has given us, a wonderful memory, so that we could remember the things of God. Well, I'm going to be tonight at Acts, in the book of Acts. I'm going to be in chapter 20. So if you'd like to turn to Acts chapter 20, we're going to look at some insights into the personal life of Paul again, some of the things about the church and how the church survived and how it thrived and how it became a real solid entity that was found in all the Roman kingdom. Okay, let's look to the Lord in a word of prayer. Father, indeed, we thank you tonight that Jesus Christ is truly Lord of everything. Lord of our lives, Lord over life, Lord over death, Lord over all authorities, Lord over all creation. We acknowledge tonight that Jesus is the heir of all things, and through faith in him, we also are joint heirs with him. We glorify the Lord Jesus Christ tonight and ask that in Jesus' name you'll open our hearts to the Word of God, that we might gain insight and to things that you wanted us to know. Thank you, Father, that you, by your own word, your own breath, your own inspiration, recorded this, that we might know it, that we might see it and understand it. And we're going to thank you for what you're going to do as you open our hearts for that understanding just now. In Jesus' name and for his sake, amen. We rejoice tonight in being people who know the Lord Jesus Christ, because in knowing him, the Spirit of God has come into our life. He is the Spirit of truth, and he gives us understanding in the Word of God. It was by God's Spirit that he recorded all 28 chapters of the book of Acts for us. And he recorded that history for some good reason. Every time that you come to any of the historical books, I know sometimes reading through all the begats and some of the other things there, some of the history that you may not really get a hold of because it talks about the king being king so-and-so, and it's at the same time his son was ruling as a king too. I know some of those things can be confusing. But please understand, they were recorded for us by inspiration of God. God wanted us to know them. He took the time to preserve those words for us so that we would have them to look into. Tonight we'll look at some portions of Scripture found in Acts chapter 20, so if you turn there with me just now. It says, after the uproar had ceased, Paul called the disciples to himself, embraced them, and departed to go to Macedonia. Now when he had gone over that region and encouraged them with many words, he came to Greece. He stayed 3 months. And when the Jews plotted against him, as he was about to sail to Syria, he decided to return through Macedonia. And Sopater of Berea accompanied him to Asia, also Aristarchus and Secundus of Thessalonians, and Gaius of Derbe, and Timothy and Tychicus and Trophimus of Asia. These men, going ahead, waited for us at Troas. I want to stop just for a minute. Let's take a look at this. Let's kind of break this apart just for a moment. After the uproar had ceased, as you recall, there was a riot that had taken place in Ephesus, as we looked at last week, and that riot was actually started by the silver craftsmen, who were afraid that their craft was threatened by this new upstart religion, because people were turning from the worship of idols and were turning instead to the worship of the living and the true God, of which there were no idols and nothing silver you could make. Didn't even have silver crosses you could wear around your head, your neck at that point. So they were concerned that everything was being lost. So in order to make people more aware of it, they started saying that the Diana was the one that was in trouble. Not the silver craftsman, but Diana, and that this new religion was threatening Diana. And Diana was the great goddess of Ephesus. There was a great statue of her there, an idol of her there, that was believed to have been brought down from heaven by Zeus, a gift to the Ephesian people. So it wasn't really a man-made object at all. This was a God-given object that was given to them there. And that made it special and important. That gave it some really special authority. So they had created a riot over the thought that Diana was threatened by this new upstart religion called Christianity. Paul did not get to deal with any part of that. If you remember, the whole riot was finally quelled by the city clerk, who walked in and said, "You guys better stop this right now. What you're doing has already upset the Romans, and they could come in and take our city over any moment. We could lose our citizenship. We could lose our great standing with the state here. Just go home." And they'd gone home just about that quickly. Of course, it took them about, 5 hours to finish that riot? I guess they might have been a little tired after rioting for 5 hours. You know, rioting is a troublesome work. It's exhausting. It's exhausting. So after it had been over, Paul called the disciples to himself. Now note this, he embraced them and departed to go to Macedonia. Paul loved the disciples. One of the signs of a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, remember Jesus loved the disciples to the end, washed their feet that night, taught them everything he could. He loved his disciples. One of the signs of a believer is that they love the other disciples. Paul loved the people. He had watched them as they had responded positively to the gospel of grace. They had responded and believed in the Lord Jesus Christ. Here they were being born again, and he knew he had to leave. Paul wanted to go back to Jerusalem in the worst way. He wanted to be able to take an offering back to the people at Jerusalem, another offering to go back for the relief of the pressure they were under there. Many of them lost their jobs. There had been a famine there. There was a lot of problems going on in that whole area. And Paul wanted to bring some relief back to them. And the Grecian, Macedonian, and Asian churches were taking an offering to take back to them. He was anxious to go back there. So when he calls all the disciples together, he's going to embrace them. He's going to love them. He's going to share with them his very life. He had given them his life. He'd been at Ephesus at least 2 years, probably a lot longer than that. But he'd been there at least that long, ministering to them. You know, in 2 years' time, you can make a lot of friends, especially when discipleship is what you've been up to. Now with it further. He departed to go to Macedonia. Now note this. In the next few verses here, we're going to cover almost 6 months of time, almost half a year of time. Now when he had gone over to that region and encouraged them with many words, now that's all in Macedonia. That covers churches like Thessalonica, the church of Thessalonica. It covers churches like Berea, Philippi. It covers all of those churches. He's going to stop and stay there. And note, as he says here, that he had encouraged them with many words. Paul didn't just waste his time while he was there. Didn't just drop in and say a few things. He is encouraging them about the kingdom of God. Now, I want you to consider this. Paul had brought to them a gospel about the coming of the kingdom of God that was supposed to be at hand. And as far as they were concerned, it's right at hand. What does at hand mean? When something is at hand, what does it mean? It's about to happen. It's about to happen. Now that has been at hand now for about 2,000 years. But it is always at hand. For none of us know what that moment's going to be. What is 2,000 years in the economy of eternity? Well, that's really not very long, is it? When something's at hand, if Jesus can say something's at hand and he's everlasting, that can be a pretty short period of time or that can be a long period of time. Eternity really doesn't see that as that big a period of time. But note this, he's going to spend some time doing that. Then he's going to go on to Greece. Now, that covers churches or goes back to Athens. He's going to cover things in Corinth. He's going to look over the churches that had been established because of the church at Corinth. So he's going to spend some time there. As a matter of fact, it tells us in verse 3, he stayed there 3 months. Now, the next line we read is, and when the Jews plotted against him. You know, as I was trying to tell you this morning, we need a safety net. Because in this, wherever Christianity goes, can I tell you this, it's brought trouble with it. Our viewpoint of Christianity is a religion of peace and joy and love and fulfillment and things going well. But honestly, wherever Christianity went, especially during Paul's day, he always was upsetting the Jews. Riots often were there. He got stoned by people who were all around him there. He was frequently run out of town. Now, bear this in mind. Paul spent not just a few days in jail. Now, here's what we are following. Okay, we are following a Jewish man who claimed to be God at the same time, who ultimately was crucified in a criminal's death, being found guilty enough that he should die on a cross. That is the worst kind of death you can possibly have. And then is reported to have been raised again the third day. How many people have you heard being raised again? Okay. Now, who's bringing him the message? People are getting that message from a guy who has spent a lot of time in jail. Now, I'm just going to ask you this. If your daughter came home to you and said, "Mom and Pop, you've got to come to this meeting. A jailbird down there is talking to us about a Jewish man who thinks he's God who was crucified and is raised again from the dead." Let me ask you, are you going to let your daughter go to that meeting that night? That's not exactly the meeting you want her to go to. You're going to ask, "Well, this Jewish fella, what was his job?" Well, actually, he was not employed. After he quit the Carpenters Union, he was not employed. He just kind of like traveled around from place to place preaching. Uh-huh. What kind of a future do you have with these people here? Well, they're all good workers. They work hard. Uh-huh. Do you understand what I'm saying? If we can put ourselves in a context of that period of time and not in the context of padded pews that have bright lights in them all around them, that are comfortable rooms, all of that, as a respected religion in the world, and can see what it is that Paul's actually up against, it might make a little more sense to us that when Paul gets wants to leave this area, and he's planning to leave, that the Jews find out that he's planning to leave. And apparently, look if you would please, in verse 3, he stayed there 3 months when the Jews plotted against him as he was about to sail to Syria. So whatever their plot was must have had something to do with the sailboat he was about to take or cutting him off at the pass before he got to the sailboat because he changed his mind about how he was going there. He was on his way to Syria right across the Great Sea. But instead, changed his mind and went by land now back up to Macedonia again. All right. Now, consider how he was doing that. It says he decided to return through Macedonia. Now, that means he's not going to be leaving from Greece, but he's actually now going back to Macedonia. He's not going to leave but from Philippi and Neapolis, those places, rather than where he was down around Athens and Corinth in that area. Now, it says verse 4, offers to us some pretty interesting things. I want you to look with me, please. It's, "And Sopater of Berea accompanied him to Asia, also Aristarchus and Secundus of Thessalonians, and Gaius of Derbe, and Timothy and Tychicus and Trophimus of Asia." Do you see what an ethnically mixed group this is? I want you to think with me how rare and unusual this is. We have people who have usually been at odds with one another, now traveling together, and traveling together in a loving fellowship. The gospel is the one thing that will meld people together quicker than anything else. If we want to find out how to settle ethnic problems, it's through the gospel of Jesus Christ. That will bring an end to it. For it is most difficult to be at odds with someone who was saved exactly the same way you were, who admitted, as the scriptures do, that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, and that I'm no better or worse than you, you're no better or worse than me, that Jesus died for us all. I want you to look just for a moment. It was one of the Bereans who searched the scriptures daily to find if those things were true. But it also says Aristarchus and Secundus. Now, you see that name Secundus? That's the name of a slave. Yeah, you see, you had names of your slaves. The slave didn't earn a good, proper name, so what you did, you named them this way. You are Firstus, or Primus, and you are Secundus, because you're the second slave I have, and so on and so forth. That was the names they got to have. Whatever their previous name was lost to them. Their past was lost to them. What they got now was a number. Isn't that a neat thing? That what you're seeing here is one of Paul's traveling companions is a man whose name is number two. That's his claim to fame. He was the second slave in that household. But what's beautiful, a slave is traveling with him. You follow that? A slave is traveling with him. Perhaps Aristarchus is his master. Perhaps he has been set free. But that was the way they had named them at that time. It's pretty typical for slaves to be named that. But there are some of the Thessalonians. That's another Macedonian group. Gaius of Derbe, that's another Macedonian group, if you would. And then consider Timothy, Tychicus, and Trophimus are all of Asia. These are people who would not normally get along. But here they are getting along, and they're going to go ahead. They're going to go ahead of Paul, as Paul's going to wait around there, Philippi and Neapolis, as he's going to spend some more time with them, and he's going to send those fellows on ahead to go to Troas. But it says, but we sailed away from Philippi in verse 6 after the days of unleavened bread, and in 5 days joined them at Troas, where we stayed 7 days. So we can see from the time he left Troas, or from the time he left Philippi, to the time they're going to talk about this meeting at Troas, 12 days have passed. And that's during the days of unleavened bread. And that, by the way, is the same time around Passover time. So we know this is somewhere around the March-April time frame. Now, in those 7 days, I want you to pick up with me verse 7. Now, on the first day of the week, when the disciples came together to break bread, Paul, ready to depart the next day, spoke to them and continued his message until midnight. There were many lamps in the upper room where they were gathered together. And in a window sat a certain young man named Eutychus, who was sinking into a deep sleep. By the way, I'm pretty sure he was in the morning service this morning, but maybe not. He was overcome by sleep, and as Paul continued speaking, he fell down from the third story and was taken up dead. Now, you'll note that ever since this time, every IFCA church is built on one level. One level only. We do not build two- or three-story level churches. We only do one level. So if our people fall generally, it will not hurt them seriously. You'll notice we usually use carpet and padded pews also. But Paul went down, fell on him, embracing him, said, "Do not trouble yourselves, for his life is in him." Now when he had come up and broken bread and eaten and talked a long while, even till daybreak, he departed. And they brought the young man in alive, and they were not a little comforted. All right, let's back up and take a look at this. Now note, the whole time they were there, 7 days, it does not mention them getting together to break bread until the first day of the week. Now I want you to note this. The first day of the week was never a commandment given to us about when the church meets together. Many people still think Sunday is the seventh day of the week. Look at your calendar. It's not. It's the first day of the week. This is the way we start our week, not the way we end our week. Saturday is the end of the week. We begin our week on Sunday. So don't look at it as having ended your week on today. What you have done just now, this is the way you have started this week. You've started it off by going to church the first day of the week, by meeting together with the other brethren. But please note this. It became the traditional practice of the church to get together on the first day of the week. Usually it was in commemoration of the resurrection of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Now, here's some questions I have, and I'm not sure that I have good answers for them. I think I do as I work my way through the passage. When does the first day of the week begin? Now, for us, the first day of the week begins at midnight Saturday night. And it ends when? Midnight tonight. So that's what the first day of the week is to us. But Paul is Jewish. When does the first day of the week begin for Paul? 6 o'clock Saturday night, and it runs through 6 o'clock Sunday evening. Now, here's the question I have. When the church got together the first day of the week, when were they getting together? Sunday morning or Saturday night? Now, here's my thought. If it's Sunday morning that they're getting together, then it's going to be tough for Paul to speak till midnight and it still be the first day of the week. That is one long service. If he speaks from 9 o'clock on Sunday morning and speaks his way into midnight, and it's even worse when he goes on and speaks to daybreak the next day. However, if the church met on Saturday night at 6 o'clock, then him speaking to midnight would not be that long an expression of time. You follow that? So I think that they probably met on Saturday night, which means that for those of you who like to have Sunday free from now on, no, I'm just teasing you. We're not going to meet it Saturday night. Anyway, note this. It was the first day of the week, and their reason for getting together was to break bread. They didn't call it a worship service. They said they were getting together to break bread. Now, that's caused many groups to believe that breaking of bread is what needs to be done each Sunday, each Lord's Day. I have no argument with that. I don't see there's any reason not to do that. That there is good reason just as a tradition for every Sunday, the first day of the week, breaking bread together. Nothing wrong with that. I don't see any problem with that. It's not the practice that we've been into for some time. And I don't know that I could say the first day of the week is breaking bread every first day of the week is what they did. I don't know. I can only tell you this, that it says, now on the first day of the week when the disciples came together to break bread. That must have been a practice that they had at that time where they did get together with it. If someone said, you know, Pastor, I think we ought to break bread every Sunday, I wouldn't argue with that. I would not have a problem with that. It says, for as often as you do it. Doesn't tell you how often you're supposed to do it, but as often as you do it, it is to be a memorial service every time. If we're going to do it each Sunday, then we must not make it hum-ho and standard stuff that loses its meaning. We have to absolutely put our head together and think our way through it. It's not just a standard little ritual we're doing. It's a remembrance of the Lord Jesus Christ. You follow that? Now, let's go on from there. I want you to note this. Paul was ready to depart the next day. Now, because the reason they put that line is there, Paul knows he's got precious little time to be with them. Paul is about to go to Jerusalem, and he does not know when he's going to get back with his church again. There is an urgency in him about being able to speak to people. He knows he's got to go back to Jerusalem, and every time he goes back to Jerusalem, he is risking his life because the Jews have stirred up things every place Paul has gone. They want him dead. He is creating havoc with the Jewish faith as far as they're concerned, and they want him dead. To go back to Jerusalem is almost to taunt them. It's to tempt them to take him there. Couldn't be a bigger collection of Jewish people than there would be in Jerusalem. To get this collection back there, he's going to be in Jerusalem. He is risking his life. So Paul, with a great sense of urgency, wants to speak to the people at Troas, and a lot of people have gathered together there. Now note this. This says something else here. He spoke to them and continued his message until midnight. Now it says there were many lamps in the upper room where they were gathered together. Why do you suppose it tells us that? Lamps burn oil, do they not? What do I know has to be pretty much in that room? It's got to be pretty smoky. Anybody ever run a coal oil lamp or a kerosene lamp in your house, let's say when the electricity goes off or whatever else? What happens if you don't keep that wick trimmed? It gets smokier and smokier and smokier. Now, that's telling me this, that there is a smoke cloud hanging around in that room. They are listening to Paul speak, and they've listened. Let's say the service started at 6. This has been pretty much a 6-hour service so far. And Paul is speaking. Now, I take great encouragement with what it says in verse 9 then. In a window sat a certain young man named Eutychus who was sinking into a deep sleep. It is not at all unusual for people to sink into deep sleep. It is not at all unusual when you're in a room that has that many lamps going, for instance. If there are that many lamps, you also have a lot of heat in that room. When you put the heat in that room and the smoke in that room, you're setting it up for conditions that could lead to sleep. Add to that a continuous voice speaking the same subject over and over again. This poor man fell into a deep sleep. Now, why he was sitting in the window indicates to me that there must have been pretty crowded conditions. A lot of people are in that room, and he may be sitting at that room to get himself some fresh air. If you recall, the windows, especially in that part of the world, did not have at that time windows like we have, glass windows, didn't have screens on them. It was just open air so that that air could flow freely in. Now, it goes on to say, he was overcome by sleep, and as Paul continues speaking, he fell down from the third story, was taken up dead. That is a long way to fall. If their stories are 10 feet like ours are, he fell about 30 feet. That's a long way to fall. And however he fell, they knew he was dead. He was taken up dead anyway. Verse 10 then tells us, Paul went down, fell on him, and embracing him said, do not trouble yourselves, for his life is in him. Now, this reminds me of the prophets, a couple of prophets who fell upon the lives of someone who was already gone and brought life back to them again. Here's a situation where this young man's life was brought back to him. And as they're going to conclude this verse in verse 12, and they were not a little comforted. That's a strange way to say it, isn't it? They were not a little comforted. They were a lot comforted. They liked Eutychus. Eutychus was an important fellow in the church. They enjoyed him. He was a young man. A young man who was interested in the gospel. Now, if you would, let's go back to it again. And it says in verse 11, now when he had come up, had broken bread and eaten, and talked a long while. He'd already talked till midnight, and he's talked now another 6 hours. It's daybreak. He's speaking all the way to daybreak, if you would. And as he's speaking there at daybreak, it's somewhere in that period of time that they're having the breaking of bread. When is the proper time to have breaking of bread? Whenever you desire to have breaking of bread. That's when's the proper time. Now, this was being done apparently in an upper room, and there are still people today that have upper rooms in their churches where they have the communion that takes place in the upper room, just to keep up with that tradition. Traditions are fine things, but they're not commandments. You follow that? We don't have commandments given to us about how and when we're supposed to do things. Where there is no commandment given, there is freedom. And we ought to be careful about putting ourselves in the forms that have to be followed all the time. As we've tried to share with you, this book is not a book in normative behavior. It's not telling you this is the way things have to be done. It's telling you the way things were done. And no particular blessing is placed upon their doing it this way, or no particular criticism is placed on it. It's simply telling you this is what they were doing. All right. Now, let's go on just a little bit further. They have met here. They have talked this thing through. They have seen this young man come back to life. They have listened to Paul as he's been very urgent about getting his message across. Then it says that Paul departed at that point. Let's pick up at verse 13. Then we went ahead to the ship and sailed to Assos, there intending to take Paul on board, for so he had given orders, intending himself to go on foot. For whatever reason, Paul had determined to go on foot from Troas to Assos, and they were going to pick him up at a boat in Assos there. And as Paul was being picked up there, notice verse 14, and when he met us at Assos, we took him on board and came to Mytilene. Now, Mytilene is actually south of Ephesus. He did not want to stop at Ephesus. Let's see if we can find that where it says that. We sailed from there, and the next day came to Chios. The following day, we arrived at Samos, and we stayed at Trogyllium. The next day, we came to Miletus. No, it's Miletus that's south of Ephesus. He wanted to stop there. Paul had decided to sail past Ephesus so that he would not have to spend time in Asia, for he was hurrying to be at Jerusalem, if possible, on the day of Pentecost. Now, that tells me that there were 50 days there. Remember, he was unleavened. The days of unleavened bread is when they crossed over. That's March-April time framework, and Pentecost is going to be 50 days after Passover. So Paul's got 50 days to get back to Jerusalem, that period of time. He doesn't want to stop at Ephesus. He had been in Ephesus for 2+ years. And there he had made many, many friends. He felt that if he stopped at Ephesus, it would take him too long to keep going. He did not want to stop there. He wanted to keep his journey going on. So he's been sailing down the seacoast all the way through these little towns that is mentioned here. He came through Assos, Mytilene, Chios, Samos, Trogyllium, and to Miletus. Those are all little seaports, if you would, all down through there, because Paul wants to get to to Jerusalem, the day of Pentecost. Pick up with me now at verse 17. From Miletus he sent to Ephesus and called for the elders of the church. Paul wanted to speak to the elders. He's in a hurry to get to Jerusalem, but he did want to see the elders. He wants to see the leadership of that church. He doesn't want to be at the church at Ephesus. That would take him too long to close up and give all his goodbyes. But he does call for the leaders of Ephesus, the elders, if you would, to come down with him. Let's pick up our reading again. And when they had come to him, he said to them, "You know from the first day that I came to Asia in what manner I always lived among you, serving the Lord with all humility, with many tears and trials which happened to me by the plotting of the Jews." In other words, notice, remember all the trouble and trials that had come our way, "and how I kept back nothing that was helpful, but proclaimed it to you and taught you publicly and from house to house." I know whenever you are starting a church, you really do have to spend the time going from house to house, trying to teach people the things that are true about the Word of God, building a congregation. And that's exactly what Paul had done here, building a congregation. Now pick up with me at verse 21. This was the content of what Paul had to say. "Testifying to Jews and also to Greeks," note this, "repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ." Now stop with me for a moment. Let's just make a little anatomical study of that. He said, "I told both Jews and Greeks that you need to have repentance toward God and faith toward the Lord Jesus Christ." Sometimes people say, no, repentance is not required in this day. Repentance is required in this day. Repentance is a part of the faith. It is repentance toward God. Now note, he's not saying here repentance toward sin. Sin was not the issue. People are sinners. But the reason they're sinners is because of their attitude toward God. If you remember, we talked about the twist that's in people's lives. They are twisted already away from God. They're already, as the scriptures tell us, "All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone our own way." And the Lord has laid on him then the iniquity, the twist of us all. The iniquity in us is that which has twisted us away from God. What's required is a repentance toward that, first of all. If you remember when he was speaking to the Athenians in Acts chapter 17, he told them, "You have a wrong view of God. I've come to tell you the proper view of God, who is the creator of heaven and earth." Now, gang, please understand, the God that we worship is the creator of heaven and earth. That is an important part of the gospel. You follow me here? It is not up for grabs. When we talk about the everlasting gospel, it is about the people of the earth are to worship him who created all things in heaven and earth. That's the everlasting gospel. The fact that God created things the way he said he did in the scripture is not up for grabs. It is a part of the gospel. For without that, there isn't a gospel. You follow that? If it's all a Big Bang situation, there isn't a gospel. If it's all about evolving things, there can't be a gospel. Here's why. The scriptures say that death came by sin, and sin was brought about by man. There was not death in the world until man died death. You see where we're coming from? If, in fact, the death of Adam, the sin of Adam, it's what has been passed on to us all, as the scriptures say, then that's the only way the gospel can make any sense. Because the gospel is Christ doing what Adam did not do. He is called the second Adam, the last Adam, if you would. He is winning back what the first Adam lost. Because the first Adam put all of us in sin. By one man's sin, many perished. Now, by one man's death, Christ's death, many have everlasting life. The whole evolutionary plan puts it this way, that things banged into existence and then through a process of death and mutation and death and adaptation and death and evolution and death and change, man came about. That's going to put man already in a death cycle. That's the natural part of things. Do you follow that? It's the whole natural cycle of things. And if you have man dying as a part of a cycle of things, the gospel makes no sense anymore. You don't have a man that needs to die for that one. For dying is just a natural part of evolutionary change that makes us better people. Creation is a part of that gospel. It's all that makes sense with the gospel. Why do we have to have repentance toward God? Because we don't want God to be God. We don't mind Him being great. Being God is a little bit different. You see, to be God, He has to be who He says He is. The Almighty, Sovereign Creator of all things. If He's not that, then neither can He be your Savior. Is that making sense? It's repentance toward God and faith toward the Lord Jesus Christ. I don't intend to embroil myself in a battle here. But it's not repentance toward God and faith in Jesus, it's faith in who? The Lord Jesus Christ. Whole title. Name and title used. You follow that? Name and title. Why is that important? Because Jesus Christ, or because Jesus is the Christ, and because Jesus is the Lord. He is the Lord Jesus Christ. You see where I'm coming from on this? It is repentance toward God. It's to change your mind about God. As sons of Adam and daughters of Eve, we have been running from that God. That's where our parents brought us, to hide in the bushes, to cover ourselves with our own righteousness, to make ourselves look like we're acceptable to God. It's repentance toward that. Change your mind about God. He is holy, He is just, He is righteous, He is gracious, He is merciful, He's your creator, He is your provider, He's your redeemer. In Him you live and move and have your being. Change your mind about God. Without changing your mind about God, it's difficult to have faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. We are not asking you to add a fire insurance policy to your life. It's not enough just to escape hell by somebody who died on a cross. We're calling on you to turn from your hatred of God, your enmity from God, and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and receive the mercy of God for your sin. Does that make sense? Paul said that every place he went, testified to Jews and Greeks, repentance toward God and faith toward the Lord Jesus Christ. It was not just a message that went to Jewish people. It went to both of them. Now go on with me a little bit further. I hope that made sense to you, because it's important as you get your understanding of the gospel. He says, and see, now I go bound in the Spirit to Jerusalem. What? Bound in the Spirit. Paul understands that this could very well be the last time he's ever going to see these people. Because though he feels an obligation by the Spirit of God, bound by the Spirit of God, to take this offering back to Jerusalem, he also knows that as he takes that offering back, he's putting his life on the line. Being bound by the Spirit now, he may be bound by authorities later. He may not see them again, but he feels a deep obligation in the Spirit of God to take this offering back to Jerusalem. All right. Now, being bound in the Spirit to Jerusalem, not knowing the things that will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit testifies in every city, saying that chains and tribulations await me. Now he shows us the insights he's been given. There's an urgency to get there because he wants to make that offering there. There's an urgency to get there because his destiny is waiting for him. The Holy Spirit is already testifying that chains and tribulation wait for him there. Now, if you knew that was waiting for you, would you be anxious to get there? Yet Paul is. You see, with Paul, life is an adventure. For him to live is Christ. To die, it's gain. Let's get it. Let's do it. That's where Paul was. There's another city over there that doesn't know Jesus yet. Yes, but it's got some hostile people. Ooh, I love hostile people. Let's go there. Yeah, but it's got some witchcraft people. It's got some magicians over there, some people that do incantations and spells and stuff like that. Ooh, that's the kind of love. Let's go deal with those. For him, the adventure is finding God's people, wherever they are. And if Jerusalem just means chains and tribulations, let's go. What are we waiting for? For you'd already been told, I'm going to bring you before kings, I'm going to bring you before authorities, and you're going to testify of me. What better way to be brought before kings and authorities than to go bound as a prisoner? Paul's going to go. Let's go on a little further. But none of these things move me. A good friend of mine said that this was his life verse. Nor do I count my life dear to myself, so that I may finish my race with joy, and the ministry which I received from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. Though he understood that in every city he went, the prophets in that city were saying, don't go to Jerusalem. If you go to Jerusalem, the Spirit says this, chains and tribulations wait for you. Paul, we love you. Don't go. Paul, we love you. Please don't go. None of these things move me. I am not moved by threats. I'm not moved by danger. I am not moved by that. By this time in Paul's life, do you realize he's already been shipwrecked? He's already been stoned. He's already been beaten. He's already been in jail. And he's already had a tough go of it in many places he's been. Chains and tribulations don't sound quite like that much. Now, if that's your first time, it sounds rough. But if it's not your first time, Paul's saying, those things don't move me. I'm not going to back down because of that. I want to finish my race with joy. To know that you are doing what God wanted you to do is a great way to go. Do you know what? If you're going to check out of this world, and all of us are sometime or another, you might as well check out with joy, hadn't you? Knowing that you were doing God's will at the time. Whatever time you're checking out, who knows when the Lord is going to take you home. So always be about the business. Live it with all the fullness of the joy of the Holy Spirit that you can. You can know this. You are all terminal. You are not going to get out of this alive. Don't care how you cut it, you're not going to get out of it alive. You're all going to go one way or another. I'm looking at people who I know, if the Lord comes, you're not going to look this way again. You're going to look different. Even if you're alive tonight, you're going to be changed immediately in the twinkling of an eye. But if the Lord doesn't come, I know this, you are going to die. And you're just as well to write that down, I am going to die. And I might as well live my life to the fullest that I possibly can, because I know I am going to die. And I know this, I'll not die ahead of time, I'll die on schedule. And I might as well die full of joy and full of the Holy Spirit, not moved, not worried about the threatenings that come up, not worried about that stuff, because it really doesn't matter. If that's the way I'm checking out, praise the Lord, that's the way I'm going home. For to me, to live is Christ, to die is gain. None of these things move me, he said. I want to finish my race with joy and the ministry which I received from the Lord Jesus Christ to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. Paul knew and understood that the news he was bringing is the best news you could ever possibly hear. You cannot hear better news than this. The gospel of Jesus Christ is the grace of God, and that grace of God can be at work in any sinner everywhere, any one of them. Just as that song saying, is there ever a sinner he did not take? No, not one. No, not one. Paul goes on. And indeed, now I know that you all, among whom I have gone preaching the kingdom of God, will see my face no more. He already knows that he's not going to see him again, so he's going to make some urgency. Therefore, I testify to you this day that I am innocent in the blood of all men. Wow, that is a potent statement. He knew that every place he had gone, he had spoken the word of God. And when he went to such places as Thessalonica, when he went there speaking to them, they took the word of God. The word of God he brought to them, and they spread it all around. In Ephesus, they spread the word of God all the way around. He said, I'm innocent of the blood of all people. I have told the truth. I have told everybody around, Jesus is the gospel of God's grace. Go on with me further. Therefore, in verse 27, for I have not shunned to declare to you the whole counsel of God. Now he comes to this. Therefore, take heed to yourselves and to all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God which he purchased with his own blood. For I know this, that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And also from among yourselves, men will rise up, speaking perverse things, that is, twisted things. You're going to take the scriptures and twist them and draw away the disciples after themselves. Therefore, watch and remember that for 3 years I did not cease to warn everyone night and day with tears. We're going to pick up next week, the next opportunity we get to speak on this, at verse 28, because I want to talk more about the importance of guarding the gospel of Jesus Christ, making sure that you're following through on what's true, being careful not to twist the word of God to make people follow after you, making sure that you're telling the truth, the whole truth, nothing but the truth. It's not your gospel. It's a great treasure that's been given to us. It is God's gospel that has been given to us. And it's God's gospel. We don't have the authority to change it, alter it, twist it, pervert it. We have authority to keep it true, pure and clean, not allowing anyone, even the best among us, to twist that gospel to make it anything other than pure grace, pure faith in Christ alone. Father, thank you so much for the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Thank you for the love of God that's in our hearts that was put there because of Jesus Christ. We give you praise tonight for the opportunity to look at the life of Paul and what he had to say. Teach us, Father. Teach us how to be men and women of grace, to speak the word of God gracefully, and not be afraid of trouble that may come around. And to that end, we're going to thank you and praise you in Jesus' precious name. Amen.